Well, let's continue. It's quite a crowd back there. Let's continue our study of Philippians. Let's flip over to Philippians. Flip. Heard a little girl one time do the books of the Bible songs, you know, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st, and 2nd Corinthians. That's how we taught, you know, our kids to memorize the books of the New Testament. And she's going along and she's singing this song, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. And she couldn't say Philippians. She ended up calling it Equippians. Which I thought, that's great. That's absolutely perfect. That's right. But we're in Philippians 3. And the title of my message is called, And Now the Good News. Okay? And it says this, starting in verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. So he starts off telling them to rejoice in the Lord. He says, finally. Why does he use the word finally? I mean, it's not like he's closing the book out at this point, or his letter. We call it a book. It's actually a letter. Why does he use the word finally? There are 44 more verses in this book. And he's actually going to use that same term, finally, again. So what is he saying here? He's not finished. Not by a long shot. There you go. And in conclusion, I remember years ago, there was a politician that was speaking, and I think it was Bill Clinton. And he had such a long speech that when he said, and in conclusion, the whole place erupted in applause. But it's not like Paul is finished, not by a long shot, okay? In this case, finally is sort of a transition word. He's changing the subject, okay? He's going to address something different. And he starts off with the admonition to rejoice in the Lord. Now, until now, they have rejoiced in their faith. They rejoiced that the gospel is preached. He rejoices because his remembrance of them in Philippi and for their unity in the faith. But this is the first time he tells them, rejoice in the Lord. And this is really how you know when you study a book of the Bible or you study a passage or even if you study a verse, if there are things that repeat themselves over and over again, a word, a phrase, a concept, that's how you know what the author is trying to say. That's the main theme. And the main theme of Philippians is joy. being a joyful church, rejoicing. And so he says that even in the time of struggle, even the time of trial, when you are facing persecution as they did, when you're facing false teachers as they did, here's what you do. Rejoice in the Lord. The theme of rejoicing is woven throughout the tapestry of the book of Philippians, making it a major, or maybe even the major theme and idea that we're to understand, we're to incorporate into our lives. This concept of rejoicing in the Lord was not some ethereal concept that Paul learned in the halls of academia, you know, or in some library stuck away somewhere with a bunch of books. And he said, oh, I've discovered this. Rejoice in the Lord. It didn't come by philosophy or some dream that he had one day. It was something, however, that Paul lived out in front of these exact same people that he was now writing to. You know the story. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi, and they were preaching the gospel, and they were making some converts, and there was this burgeoning church that was starting to form. And Paul came across this young slave girl who the Bible says had a spirit of divination. And she was making a lot of money for her masters, not for herself, of course. We see this even today. You know, there are a lot of hucksters out there, I know. There are a lot of people who make predictions about the future. There are people that read tarot cards, read palms, do all sorts of things through pop psychology, through New Age philosophy, and all of these things. And there's a lot of people that are writing books and doing things to make money for themselves. Okay? But every once in a while, you'll come up with somebody who seems unusually gifted in this sort of area. And it's my feeling and my belief that they have a spirit of divination. You need to be really careful of people like that and what you take into yourself, all right? So she was making a lot of money for her masters. And when Paul casts the demon out of this girl, these guys realize their meal ticket's gone, okay? That's upsetting. You know, I'm not going to be able to make any more money. So what they did was they captured Paul and Silas, had them arrested, and thrown into prison. So there they were. They hadn't done anything wrong, but there they were in the deepest part of the dungeon. Bruised, bloody, their feet in the stocks. And at midnight, what were they doing? Well, the Bible says they were praying and singing hymns unto God. Not to themselves. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, just seeking you, Lord, you know. It says that the prisoners heard them. So they're singing out loud. They're getting after it, you know. And you know what happened? Suddenly there was an earthquake. Coincidence? In which all the prisoners' bonds were loosed and the doors were opened. Now, this event, coupled with the fact that they did not try to escape, because you know that the jailer was responsible for the prisoners, and he would have been executed had they escaped. The fact that they did not try to escape led to his conversion. He was going to do himself in, you remember? And Paul shouted out, do yourself no harm, we're all still here. And so the jailer comes to them and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so he takes them out of the prison, he brings them to his house, he dresses their wounds, he takes care of them. And it says that he was converted and his entire household was converted. And they were added to the church in Philippi. And the people of Philippi were able to not only see the power of praise and worship firsthand, they saw it demonstrated. Paul didn't dream this concept of rejoicing up. He lived it and demonstrated it in the crucible of life. Of all the habits and practices of life that contribute to human happiness. The ability to be thankful and rejoice, even in negative circumstances, is at the top of the list. Okay, so let's look at the, first of all, the bad news. I don't know why I close this up. Got to flip back. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. So he's now going to tell them certain things that he undoubtedly told them before in his time there in Philippi, when he established the church there. He's going to tell them some things that he's probably already told them, but he's going to remind them of them. He says, it's not tedious, it's not boring, it's not troublesome for me to repeat myself. He says, but for you, it is safe. Why do we need to hear the word of God over and over again? Why do we bother to stand up here Sunday after Sunday and talk about the Bible? Why do we encourage people to read the Bible every day and spend time in the word, listening to other teachers, doing Bible studies, memorizing the scriptures? These are all important things. Why is it important? Paul says that it's a safeguard for them and for us. Repetition is the way that these things get into our minds and into our hearts. So that when we're in the fire ourselves and we'll face trials in this life, nobody gets out of this life alive. And nobody goes through life carefree. We go through the fire. And when we do that, when we get these things into our minds and our hearts, we can be strong. When we're challenged with false teachings, and there are plenty of false teachings out there today, aren't there? We can stand firm in the truth. You know, I knew a young man years ago. We worked together. And he told me that he was a Christian, and he wanted to know God better. So I took it upon myself to sort of take this young man under my wing and mentor him in the things of the Christian faith, in the word, in spiritual disciplines. I got him into church. He even played guitar in my worship team at the time. We even sang special music together. And he was in Bible study. After a time, however, he began to lose interest. And he began to be bored with the whole process. And he basically said to me, I've read the Bible, now what? Like there's some, you know, wonderful thing that's supposed to happen, this great experience, you know. He didn't realize that it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You grow a little bit every day by staying in the Word of God. I told him that you don't stop eating just because you had a meal once. But it didn't do any good. He dropped out. I finally looked him in the eye, because we worked together. I looked him in the eye and said, what are you going to do, Chris, when all hell breaks loose in your life? Because of his failure to get the word of God into his heart. Sure enough, the trials of life came, and he was ill prepared to meet them. He ended up leaving the church. He ended up having an affair. He left his wife and children. Married somebody else. Eventually, he left town, and I never saw him again. This was 20 years ago. Because of his lack of diligence in the word, he ended up in a place that was not safe. You know, I've driven a school bus for the last 4 years. This past week, we had a safety meeting. I got to tell you, I don't like safety meetings. I would rather jab my eye with a pencil than sit in a safety meeting. But the truth about it is, I recognize the wisdom of having these things. We went through safe driving practices, okay, that I have heard a million times. You know, creating a space cushion, you know, when you're on the highway, certain number of seconds and so forth, checking your mirrors, keeping your head moving, you know, watching the kids as they get on and get off. And all of these things, there are a hundred of them, and we hear them all the time. And yet, if I don't hear these principles on a regular basis, what could happen? I could become complacent in them. Because you see, you know, we get filled up with things, with knowledge and information, but we have a tendency to leak. You know, it goes in, but it kind of leaks out. And then we start to forget what we learned. If we don't continue to have these things pumped into our minds and our hearts. We actually saw a video of a man right here in Missouri, not too far from here, an older man, pastor of a church, who to supplement his income some years ago drove a school bus. And he was driving one day and he'd let some of his kids off. And he said, I just lost focus for a minute, for a second. I lost focus. And he wasn't aware of where these kids were. Well, you can imagine what happened. He ran over one of his kids and he killed him. He said, I just lost focus for a second. And it cost this kid his life. That man's going to have to live with that for the rest of his life. So hearing those safety principles over and over again is a safeguard for me and for my passengers. Principles in the Word of God, retaught, relearned. Don't let yourself get bored. You know, if you have to, get a different translation, listen to somebody else, say it and read it in a different fashion, in a different way. Anything to refresh the truths of God's Word in your life, because they're a safeguard for you. So that when the trials of life come your way, you'll be ready. So Paul goes on here, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. This is a strange bit of language here. He says, beware of the dogs. Paul is describing in very uncomplimentary terms a group known as the Judaizers. Okay, the Judaizers were Jews who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, but that in order to become a Christian, you had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So it was Jesus plus something, right? And isn't that the way we always do it? We always think it's, you know, I believe in Jesus, but isn't there something that I can do? Isn't there something that I must do in order to be saved? This message flew directly in the face of Paul's message that salvation was by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And they followed behind him wherever he went in his travels. And they preached this message of Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the law of Moses. And they tried to undermine everything that he did. Now he describes them this way. He describes them as dogs, not the little cute little pets that you have around your house, okay? Domesticated pets. Now my daughter has a dog. His name is Leo. And he's a pit bull. And every time I come through the door, he jumps on me and about licks the hair off my face. You know, he's as sweet as he can be. But the dog has a head the size of this pulpit. I could put my head in his mouth. That's pretty much how it is. but not like that, okay? These weren't those kind of dogs. Actually, these dogs were wild, mangy, free-ranging curs that went and attacked animals and other and people. They were nasty, probably something like the dingoes are in the outback of Australia. It's interesting to note that the Jews of that day referred to Gentiles as dogs. So Paul is turning this around on them. He's saying, that's what you are. He says they were evil workers. The evil workers that preached a false gospel and led people away from the true faith. He says they're the mutilation. Because the Judaizers required that you circumcise your men in order to come to Christ and be a Christian. Paul refers to them as the mutilation because they mutilated the flesh to get to God. And he had some very strong, powerful things to say about them. He said in Galatians 5:12, he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He says, don't stop at circumcision, go the whole route. All right? Make a eunuch of yourself if you're going to do that. Paul was opposed at every turn by these false believers, these false teachers. And he would push back against them because he was struggling to keep these fledgling churches that he established grounded in the truth. He almost lost the church in Galatia. And he told them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So these Judaizers, they preached a gospel of ritualism. They preached a gospel of legalism. People attained a right standing with God through a work they did or a ceremonial practice that they went through. Paul preached that you could only come to Christ by faith alone. That's the cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Our good works, our religiosity, our symbols and our signs are not enough to save us because they are powerless to take away sin. Now, we have a mindset in today's world that, I guess on the day of judgment or something, there's going to be presented these giant scales, you know, like the scales of justice, okay? Great big scales. And in order then to justify ourselves, we would pile on one side of the scales all the good that we feel we've done in this life. Every time we went to church, even if it's only Christmas and Easter, okay, we can add that, okay? I can just pile that on. Every time we wanted to cuss somebody out but didn't, that goes in too. Every time you gave a couple of bucks to a homeless guy in the street, that goes in as well. If you were confirmed, if you were baptized, if you went through communion, if you did some other religious ceremony or practice, you add it to the list. And so we pile up countless things like this on our side of the scale to make us look as good as we possibly can. Then we come to the other side of the scale. We see our wrongdoings. A selfish act, cruel joke, a lustful look, a judgmental spirit, an apathetic attitude towards someone in need. Perhaps you mistreat somebody in your family, a spouse, a child. Some may even be abusive, not necessarily with fists, but what about with words? Perhaps you're an absentee parent to a child who needs guidance and love. And I know some people here who've gone through the absentee parent thing. It's no fun. They may even be in the home, but they're there, but they're not there. Some of you know what that's like. Perhaps you have a problem with the truth. And little white lies are a part of your everyday conversation. Maybe you're conceited. Not me, I'm perfect. No conceit in my family, I've got it all. Perhaps you're a domineering sort of person. You like to lord it over people. And your treatment of others is questionable. So we like to justify ourselves so we don't see these things as being particularly bad, right? I'm always amazed at the human predilection for self-justification. We work hard at it, okay? We want people to see our heart in the things that we do. Now, when we look at them, we only see what they do, and we judge them accordingly. But we want others to see our hearts and our intentions. After all, we're basically good people. And the things that we do wrong are their mistakes, their errors, lapses in judgment, you know, for which we're sorry, mostly. So we minimize our faults and maximize our goodness until we build up in our minds this massive pile of good works, good thoughts, good feelings, good intentions that surely must outweigh the relatively small and insignificant pile of bad things that we didn't mean to do anyway, right? Well, what happens when these two things are compared? The bad side of the scale drops like a stone, right? According to the scales of God's justice, our good deeds have no weight. Paul said it this way, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all missed the mark. And of course, you know what the Greek says, the word all means.
All.
Isaiah says it like this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Doesn't matter how many filthy rags you pile up on your side of the scale, it's always going to be outweighed by the sins that we commit. These scriptures and many others like them show the utter futility of trying to get to God based on the good deeds that we have done. Here's Paul's list that he shares about his own life of trying to be right with God by his works. Philippians 3, verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." Paul says, if you think you've done something in the religious world to earn God's favor, look at my life. I was a superstar in Judaism. The top of the religious food chain. Anyone who was zealous for God, I was more so. He persecuted the church. He thought he was doing God's will. He thought God would love him for that. "Anyone who gave themselves over to the pursuit of righteousness," he said, "I did more." But then he says this in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." All the good work that I did. Why did he discount everything that he had done up to that point? I mean, that's a lot of work. Over years of study and practice and discipline. That's a lot of work. Why did he do it? He said, so that I might gain. You see, you can't have it both ways. Either you depend on your own goodness, your good intentions, your good works, your religiosity, and take your chances, or you embrace Christ. Amen. You can't have both. Everything we do to make ourselves presentable to God so that He will accept us is like putting lipstick on a pig. It don't matter how much makeup you put on that pig, it still looks like a pig. Our righteous deeds and our good thoughts carry no weight when it comes to salvation, because they do nothing to take away our sin. We owe God a debt of sin that we cannot pay. James 2:10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all." And all means?
All.
Who among us has perfectly kept God's law throughout our entire life with no mistakes? None of us. So now, the good news. Here's the good news. This is what Paul says we can rejoice in. We had this writing, okay, of sins that was against us. It listed everything that we've ever done on our account. It was a bill that listed our wrongs before God. It condemned us. But what we rejoice in is this. Paul writes in Colossians 2:13 and 14, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," that's your condition, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Amen. You see, the reason we can't pile up good works and have it outweigh our sin is because something has to be done about the bill. The bill has to be paid. These things don't have any weight. They can't pay the bill. Something had to be done. And this was a figurative way, and I think he's using some accounting terms in this, the handwriting of requirements and such. It was a figurative way of saying what Christ did for us at the cross. By taking our sin and our guilt on himself, that which was condemning us was nailed to the cross with him and paid for in that moment. God did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. The law of God is impossible to keep. And so it should have the effect of bringing us to our knees, driving us to the end of ourselves, to fall on the mercy and the grace of God for salvation. The Judaizers taught that it was Jesus plus circumcision, that it was Jesus plus the law that was required to make us right with God. The law itself says something else. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, right in the middle of the law of Moses, says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the greatest commandment. "That you may live." It wasn't an outward ceremonial practice that did it. It was the inward transformation that was necessary. You know, we try to make baptism the same type of thing. And really, the New Testament does say this. It says, baptism now saves you. But then it goes on to say, not the cleansing of filth from the flesh, but the cleansing of a good conscience toward God. How can an outward washing cleanse the inward man? It can't. It's impossible. We need a change of heart. Paul said that if anyone had a reason to boast in his own righteousness, he did. He said that according to the law, he was blameless. I followed all the rules. I checked all the boxes. So what was missing? He says it this way in verse 8 and 9. "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, the King James Version says dung. I don't need to explain to you what dung is. Okay? It's worthless. All of my striving, all of my work is worthless to bring me to a right relationship with God. He said, I count them as dung that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you come to the end of yourself and your own resources when you're tired of striving in your own flesh to try and make yourself look presentable to God. You're in a good position. You're in the right position. You're in a position to receive the free gift, and then you gain Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it says this, that while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you are here today and you're on the outside looking in and you know it, and you think, I'd really like to know this Jesus. I've been religious. I've tried religion. I've tried being good. I've tried being a good person. And yet I don't know him. He's paid the price. He's paid the debt that you owed. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. He paid the debt he didn't owe. And if you would simply, from your heart, cry out to him today, he's promised to come in and receive you. And you say, well, I wouldn't even know what to say. I don't have the words. We can start with what Simon Peter said when he was going down for the last time. What did he say? Lord, save me. Simple as that. Lord, save me. In fact, let's say that right now. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Say it again. Lord, save me. One more time. Lord, save me. If you say that and you mean that in your heart, you've taken a step on a journey to God, because he's promised to forgive you. He's promised to receive you and to accept you. And before we close, I just want us to sing this song together. Another old hymn. It goes like this. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Stain. He washed it white as snow. Thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart. white as snow. There's another verse that says, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I will wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Thank you, Lord. We acknowledge the truth. We acknowledge the truth that in and of ourselves, we couldn't pay the debt. But you did it. You ran the distance. While we were helpless, we have been pushed and pulled and carried by your grace. So we thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we make it our aim and our goal to be seekers of your heart this day and every day. And if you've prayed that prayer, I ask you to find somebody that you trust and tell them about it. If you've prayed out, Lord, save me, tell somebody. And if you can't find anybody, come to me, come to Michael, come to our wives. We'd be glad to pray with you and help you and help you get started along the way. All right? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wasn't this a great message, church? I mean, come on, come on. All I want to do is say, if that was you that said yes to Jesus, come forward and talk to us.
Amen.
I'm being spiritual up here, and this is what I get. But if that was you that said yes to Jesus, the next step to take is called baptism. And we actually have a baptism coming up here in a couple of weeks. We're going to celebrate newness of life that only comes through Christ. And so if that's you, come forward, come find me, talk to Ken, and let's pray together and let's have a good time, okay?
Amen.
Thank you so much. We'll see you next time.